okay, everything's going to be all right. That's what he says, and that's what God tells us if we trust in him. That no matter what happens here on earth, no matter what we see or anything that's going on around us, that everything's going to be all right because we belong to him and he will protect us no matter what. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. We thank you for your dedication to us, Lord, your faithfulness that you have given us, that you see us as a personal person. You're our personal God. And you see us through the blood and the body of your son, Jesus. And that's the only way you see us. And we're very thankful to that, Lord, because there's a lot going on here on earth. And as you know, we still have that nasty man or woman in us. So we ask you to stifle that, Lord, with us, for us, and help us along the way and guide us and direct us into your will. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, and I pray for everyone here and those online that you fill us all afresh with your Spirit right now, Lord, so that we understand your word and it guides us through our life. We thank you, we love you, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as you can see, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12. We're kind of slowly but surely working ourselves through the book of Romans, which we know from the beginning was a doctrinal letter that Paul wrote, rather than a scolding letter that he wrote for some of the churches. This was a doctrinal letter to the Romans. And we know that doctrine is what we actually believe in. It's the doctrine of the Christianity is what we believe in. Well, one of the biggest things is believing in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. So in all of his letters, Paul concluded with a list of practical duties that were based on the doctrines he has discussed. So this time it's about relationship. And that's what we're going to look into today, is the relationship, how God wants us to deal with our relationships. In the Christian life, doctrine and duty always go together. Doctrine and duty always go together. What we believe helps to determine how we behave. So no matter what happens, what we believe is how we behave. What's in our heart is how we behave. And that we have to be careful of as we're still here. When we go to heaven afterwards, we don't have to worry about that anymore because it'll all be gone. All that, we won't need faith because he'll be right in front of us. So we can have that confidence that he's going to take care of everything for us, just as he does now. Only we have an adversary now that tries to go against it. There will be no adversaries anymore. We must translate our learning into living and show by our daily lives that we trust God and his word. So we have to show that no matter where we are, not just at church, but after we walk out those doors and we live our life, we need to show and live that we wholly, truthfully trust in God and his word. The key idea in this section is relationships. The term relation theology is relatively new. We don't hear that very often, but it's relatively new. If we have a right relationship with God, we will have a right relationship with the people who are part of our lives. And we heard everybody talk about that before, the vertical and the horizontal. If the vertical is right, if we have a right relationship with God, then the horizontal we don't have to worry about because it will automatically fall into place. So we have the responsibility of having to keep that vertical relationship together. Okay. 1 John 4, 20 says, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Because that all that stuff works together. If you say you love God, and then you turn around and you say you hate your brother, then you're a liar. You're not totally loving God. You're not a strong relationship with that vertical sense. When we start out here, our relationship I'm going to talk about is with God. And if we turn our Bibles to chapter 12 of Romans, we'll go through the first couple of verses here. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have a responsibility in this. God's just not going to come into our life and just fix everything. Okay, we have a responsibility to be faithful to him also. To start out, our relationship with God, there is in verse 1 and 2, in the entire Romans book, there are four therefores in his letter. Romans 3:20 is a therefore of condemnation. If you remember back then, we talked about how we were condemned. We were all condemned on earth because we're all guilty in front of God. We all missed the mark. We're all sinners. Romans 5:1 is the therefore of justification. Because we put our trust and our faith into Jesus Christ, he justifies us. And Romans 8:1, the therefore of assurance. Where assurance in Romans 8:1, when it says, if you walk with God, then there is no condemnation. It's as simple as that. Whatever you do in your life, there's no condemnation as long as you're walking with God. And I paraphrase that. But in Romans 12:1, where we are right now, we have the therefore of dedication. And it is this dedication that is the basis for other relationships that Paul discusses in this section. Our dedication to God regulates that whole thing. So what is true dedication? As Paul describes it here, Christian dedication involves three steps, and we're going to go through them a little specifically. They are you give God your body, you give God your mind, and you give God, you give him your will. So you turn your will over to God. Giving him your body, the first one. Before we trusted Christ, we used our body for a simple pleasures and purposes. But now that we belong to him, we want to use our body for his glory. And that's what he tells us. We should use our body every single day for his glory. The Christian's body is God's temple. And I'm sure you've heard that before. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? We all agree that when you're first born again, Jesus gives you his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is with you no matter what. That's the guarantee that we belong to him. And we talked about that before. So the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. So once we believe in God, believe in Christ, we're not our own anymore. And why? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God, which are God's. So we turn ourselves over once we are born again. That's the only way he's going to continue his good work in us as we go along. Believe me, God knows what he's dealing with when he comes into our life. And he knows what he has. So he's going to continue that work until we meet him face to face. And we think that it's hard for us sometimes, and I'm sure it's hard for him sometimes, but he's more loving than we are. And he projects a lot more grace and mercy than we do. He is the answer to grace and mercy. Because the Spirit of God dwells within us, Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And we talked about this before. If you're not born again, you don't accept Jesus as your Savior, you're just a creation. You're just a creation. You're not his child. You become his child once you put in place your belief and your trust in Jesus Christ. So before you do that, we're kind of hanging out there on our own, making our own decisions, using our own will, and that could be a disaster. I know it was a disaster for me in the past. Making my own decisions wasn't real good. Ran into a lot of trouble that way. And it would take me all night to explain it to you, to figure it out. So we'll go on from there. So it is our privilege to glorify God, Christ, in our body and magnify Christ in our body. That's a privilege that he gives us. In Philippians 1, verse 20 and 21, it says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And that's Paul saying that. He saw advantages on both. He had rather have been with Christ, but he saw an advantage of staying here and helping other people understand what Jesus was all about. And that's why he says, for to me, to live is Christ. He lived in Christ. And to die is gain. So he thought, if I do pass away and if I go live with God or live with Christ, that's a gain for me. I don't have to worry about any of this stuff anymore. And that was a gain. Just as Jesus Christ had to take on himself a body in order to accomplish God's will on earth, so we must yield our bodies to Christ that he might continue God's work through us. And that's what we're here for. We're all here to be ambassadors and for God to work through us, or Jesus to work through us, to witness to others in this life. Because he said that may no one perish, but everyone come to repentance. And that's what he's doing. He's using us. We are a part of that kingdom of his on earth. So he's using us through our life to do his work. We must yield our members of our body as instruments of righteousness. So if we're going to be used by God, then we have to, and he's going to use this temple, then we have to yield to God in what he wants us to do, rather than to go off to the left and do whatever we want. Romans 6:13 says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For the Holy Spirit to use, this is for the Holy Spirit to use doing God's work. So he's doing God's work through our members, through our physical body. That's why God wants us to be a living sacrifice for him. And you know what? I always was confused when it says be a living sacrifice. And I remember first coming here when I first started studying the Bible. I asked Pastor Rob, Pastor Jeff that. I took Jeff aside one day and I said, you know what? I don't know how else to do this. I don't know how to sacrifice my life. I says, what do I do? I do something sacrificial every day, or what do I do? And his answer to me was, no, you do what he tells you to do through his word and through your spirit. That's what you do. And you give him full reign. You totally surrender. Give him your life. The Old Testament sacrifices were dead sacrifices. But we are to be living sacrifices. That's what the word said. We're living sacrifices. There are two living sacrifices in the Bible, and they help us understand what this really means. The first is Isaac in Genesis 22. The second is Jesus Christ. Isaac willingly put himself on the altar and would be dead in obedience of God's will. But the Lord sent a ram to take his place. Isaac died just the same. He did die, but he died to self. He died to self, willingly yield himself to the will of God. That's a great example for us. He willingly got up on that pile of wood and was going to take the knife to sacrifice himself to God. He was old enough to understand. You know, there's a lot of people that read the Bible, they think that, you know, Isaac was a little baby or a little kid. No, he wasn't. He was old enough to understand and to know. When he got off that altar, Isaac was a living sacrifice to the glory of God. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect illustration of a living sacrifice, because he actually died as a sacrifice in obedience to his Father's will. But he rose again, and today he's in heaven as a living sacrifice, bearing in his body the wounds of Calvary. And guess what? We're going to get a chance to see that. When we go to heaven, we're going to be able to see his wounds and what he went through for us, which is going to magnify our love for him threefold, because we really can't understand it right now because we don't see it face to face. We believe it, but we just don't see it. When we see it, it's going to be phenomenal. It's going to be unbelievable. And in that nap self may force us to go down on our face in front of him and worship him and glorify him. So he is our high priest. Now, I learned a lot about the high priest thing when I was reading Hebrews. And in Hebrews, it says in chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, the great, he was three in one. Jesus was a king, he was a prophet, and he ended up being a priest also. While he was on earth, in human form, he was a king and he was a prophet. It wasn't until after he was crucified and ascended to heaven when he became our high priest. He couldn't be a high priest here because he wasn't a Levite. He was from the line of Judah. So because he wasn't a Levite, he wasn't considered a priest while he was here. But he did become our high priest through Melchizedek's order. That order that is that mysterious, suspicious order. Okay? But he is the high priest through that. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I was thinking about that the other day, about how Jesus was sinless. I mean, can you ever imagine going through this life without sin? It doesn't work. It never worked. That's a feat in itself. I mean, I understand he was God, but he was 100% man too. And just not going 33 years without a sin is just unbelievable. That's just unbelievable. He must have done a lot of studying to do that, because I can't even imagine a human being doing something like that, and they couldn't. So he is also our advocate. Our advocate being our lawyer when it comes to needing it before the throne of God. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So our advocate becomes our advocate when we're in trouble. All the rest of the time, he's an intercessor. He prays for us 24/7. When we need him and we're in trouble, then he becomes our advocate. And he's our attorney in front of the Father. And he just simply says, "Father, that's one of ours. Forgive them." Because that's what we need, because we constantly sin all the time. So the verb that Paul is using, present, in this verse, means present once and for all commands a definite commitment to the body, to the Lord, of your body to the Lord. Paul gives us two reasons for this commitment. The first one, it is the right response to all that God has done for us. And he says it, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." God has not been shy about mercies to us. And we should remember that. Number two, this commitment is our reasonable service or our spiritual worship. This means that every day is a worship experience when our body is yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day. That is a friendly worship to God, no matter what. Number two, we give him our minds. And that's in verses 2a. The world wants to control our mind. We know that. But God wants to transform your mind. And there's a little play on words here. Ephesians 4:17-24 and Colossians 3:1-11 tells us that he wants to transform our lives, our minds. This word transform is the same as transfigure in Matthew 17:2. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. It has come to our English language as the word metamorphosis. And I'm sure you heard Pastor Rob talk about metamorphosis. It's like a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly from within. And that's what it's for. It describes the change from within. The word wants the world wants us to change our mind. So the devil attacks us in our mind. We think of things and it defeats us, and that's what he likes, defeating us. So it exerts pressure, the world exerts pressure outside of us, without. Okay, on our mind, without. We see certain things on TV, certain things go through our mind and say, oh, I can't do that, or how do I ever do that? Well, he's attacking us, because in all things, it's possible with God. He doesn't want us to know that, and he certainly doesn't want us to act that way. But the Holy Spirit changes your mind by releasing power from within. It's all about the heart. He changes our heart. If the world controls your thinking, you are conformed. If God controls your thinking, you are transformed. I'll say that again. If the world controls your thinking, you are conforming. But if God changes or controls your mind and your thinking, you are transforming or being transformed. God transforms our minds and makes us spiritually minded by using his word. Every single time we sit and we study about something in the Bible, it's always about getting back to the word. He left this love story for us for a reason. Getting in the word. That's what dictates our life. As you spend time meditating on God's word, memorizing it, and making it part of your inner man, God will gradually make your mind more spiritual. And it's a gradual thing. And he never gives up. He won't give up on that. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So I said this before and I'll say it again. If you go home tonight and you look in the mirror, don't expect to see Jesus Christ standing in front of you, because it ain't going to happen. But he is transforming us spiritually to be like him. And that's the way God sees us. He doesn't see that person in the mirror. He sees us through Jesus Christ. And that's really comforting to us, because I don't know how any of us would be able to do that without it. Without him. And we've tried, many have tried, and quite a few, many, probably all, fail. Okay, and number three, you give him your will. We turn our will over to him. Your mind controls your body, and your will controls your mind. Many people think they can control their will by willpower. But usually they fail. This is Paul's experience as recorded in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 21, where Paul talks about the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And it sounds like that psychological, that psycho thing that he goes through all the time. But he's right. We want to do good. We just don't have it in us. We don't do good. We're all sinners, and we still have that natural man inside of us that pulls us away from that. Sometimes we can think, well, yeah, we can get on by doing good, and we'll be okay. No, you won't, because sooner or later, you're going to slip, and you're going to fall. So that's why we need God and Jesus in our life to be able to catch us when we do fall. And tell us that it's going to be all right, like the song says. No problem. It's going to be all right, because nothing will go against him. Nothing can go against him. And we can do all things in Jesus Christ. It is only when we yield the will to God that his power can take over and give us the willpower and the won't power that we need to be victorious. So he can give us the willpower and the won't power. I like that. Okay, I won't do that. He's going to give you that power. Take For example, sit back and think about it. If you ever had to be on a diet, which I had to in the past. I haven't yet, but I had to in the past. What is your willpower when it comes to being on a diet? There isn't any. Okay, it goes away after a while. That's the same thing for life. If we try to do that on our own willpower, that's what's going to happen. It's going to go away after a while. That's why we have to rely on God's willpower. We surrender our wills to God through disciplined prayer. And I like that part too, because prayer is one of the most important things in a Christian's life. I know that now. I didn't know that before November 2023, but I know that now. Prayer is very important. It's important to us all. And it's a disciplined prayer that surrenders our will to God. As we spend time in prayer, we surrender our will to God and pray with the Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. We must pray about everything and let God have his way in everything. And I mean so small as trying to put a screw into something and you lose the screw. Pray for the screw so that you can find it. Pray to him, okay? And as big and huge as sicknesses, family sicknesses, family deaths, that you pray for his comfort and care. All the different things that we might come into in the course of our life, we need to pray for. And we need to pray. And I could tell you, in my household, my wife and I had just made a solemn pact to each other that we need to sit down, keep the TV off in the beginning of the night, and pray for hour and a half, and pray for everything and anybody that we have come in contact with that we need to have to pray for. And it's sometimes a task, but once you sit down and you settle yourself in, it's just wonderful. It's just wonderful. Verses 3 through 16, we're going to read. So we'll go back to the book. And verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We all have faith. Each of us have a measure of faith. The more you exercise that muscle, the more it's going to be active, and the more faith that you'll have. Even though he says that all we need is a mustard seed of faith, having greater faith allows us to have greater belief in Christ, that he's there all the time. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministries. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." We have different people in the church have different gifts, so we can all kind of connect together. And I know that there are a few people around that have more grace, huge amount of grace, where I may need that at particular times, and I learn from that person. Just one great example we can learn from each other if we stay close to each other. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Verse 10 goes on, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. We should be able to go the whole nine yards for each one of us in the church. We should be that connected and that united that we can do that. Or someone needs help, we should be able to find somebody that can help them if we can't do it personally. But we should be able to do that. And we should be able to be that close. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So our relationship to one another is important. It's important in this letter of Romans, and it should be important to us. Paul is writing to the Christians who were members of the local churches in Rome. He described their relationship to each other in terms of the members of the body. We are one body. We are Christ's body. The basic idea is that each believer is a living part of Christ's body, and each one has a spiritual function to perform. Each believer has a gift or gifts to be used for the building up of the body and the perfecting of the other members of the body. So it's not just for the church alone, it's for each individual person in the church. And we are the church. So it's about individualism, and it's unity of all, everyone in the church. In short, we belong to each other. We minister to each other, and we need each other. What are the essentials for spiritual ministry and growth in the body of Christ? I want to mention just a couple of them. Honest evaluation. Verse 3. Each Christian must know what his spiritual gifts are and what ministry or ministries he is to have in the local church. It is not wrong for a Christian to recognize gifts in his own life and in the lives of others. What is wrong is the tendency to have a false evaluation of ourselves. Nothing causes more damage in a local church than a believer who overrates himself and tries to perform a ministry that he cannot do. So we have to be careful with that. We have to make sure that if we get involved in a ministry, we're going to be able to perform that ministry. And God's the only one that can tell us that. And he's the only one that can tell us that before we get involved. That's why everybody walks around the church and says, oh, that's great. Well, pray about it, okay? But you have to sincerely go home and pray about it. You can't just go through the motions. You do have to pray about it. And he'll give you an answer. The gift that we have, came because of his grace, okay? He gives out gifts for his grace, through his grace. They must be expected, accepted, and exercised by faith. Again, that exercise word with faith. The more you exercise, the more you get it. We were saved by grace through faith, and we must live and serve by grace through faith. Since our gifts are from God, we cannot take the credit for all of them and any of them. All we can do is accept them and use them to honor his name. Let me give a little example here. And I was thinking about this today when I was studying. God gave me a gift that I had no idea I had until I started getting involved in the chaplain ministry. Now, I joined the chaplain ministry initially because I thought God was calling me to do that. I went through the training and all that, and then not too long after the training, I was called by the executive director and said, "How would you like to be my president?" I said, "I have no idea. I just got out of school." Well, apparently I have, and my wife has pointed out to me before that I have some sort of administrative ability, a gift that God has given me. And he put me in that position with the chaplaincy. I thought I was going to go be out on the street ministering to everybody and the cops and all that stuff. And I do a little bit of that, a very teeny tiny part of it, but most of it is all administrative duties, writing grants, doing schedules, things of that nature that takes up my whole time. So I really thought about, that's a pretty good example of God giving you and calling you to something that you really think you didn't have. And I really didn't think I had that ability until now. It's been kind of given to me through God, and I try to do the best I can. But I do a lot of praying too. So 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me," and this is Paul speaking, "was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." And I'm assuming he's talking about some of the other apostles. And he did. He traveled. Paul, I think, traveled over 15,000 miles on foot to all the places that he went to minister in his lifetime. And it says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." So he credits it all to God, which is what we should do. Anytime that we discover that we have some type of gift from God and he utilizes it, we need to thank him and give back to him praise, which is the right thing to do. When the individual believers in the church know their gifts, accept them by faith, and use them for the glory, for God's glory, then God can bless in a wonderful way. So if we use those gifts by his glory and to glorify him, then he will bless in that way. We used our abilities that God has given us and called us in the chaplaincy, and we used it faithfully. So now he's blessed us with two more places, the fire department and the 911 center. So we were just ministering to cops until he gave us and turned us over to the fire department and the 911 center, which is phenomenal. And we were always praying about getting into them organizations, and then just all of a sudden, one day, at one meeting, it happened and occurred. And it was just amazing the way God did that. So the other one that Paul talks about is the faithful cooperation, verses 4-8. Each believer has a different gift, and God has bestowed these gifts so that the local body can grow in the balanced way. But each Christian must exercise his or her gift by faith. We may not see the results of our ministry, but the Lord sees it, and he blesses. Note that exhortation or encouraging is just as much a spiritual ministry as preaching or teaching. If you have that gift of encouragement or exaltation to someone, that's huge. That's huge. I can't express how big that is, but that's building up other people. And that's what God wants us to do, is build up other people, bring them closer to him. And that's what we need to do. Giving and showing mercy are also important gifts to some people. God has given the ability to rule or to administer the various functions of the church. Whatever gift we have must be dedicated to God and used for the good of the whole church. So anything that we have personally that God has given us, we need to use that to supply the whole church with that particular thing that you do. That gift belongs to everybody too. Whatever gift we have must be dedicated to God and used in the good of the church. It is tragic when any one gift is emphasized in a local church beyond all the other gifts. So no gifts are over another. If you're an encourager, it doesn't top anything else that anybody else does. If you're a teacher, it doesn't top anything that anybody else has. We're all equal together here. And I got to tell you that the family portion of our church here is just phenomenal to me. When Debbie and I first started coming to this church, we went to one of our first retreats. And we hadn't seen anybody in a while when we pulled up to the castle. I mean, there was like three guys that came out to carry our bags to our room and everything else. And it was just like coming home again. It was like coming home to your loved ones. I never got that much acknowledgement when I stopped to see Mom. Okay. All I got was sit down and eat. That's all I got. But other than that, I don't get that type of warm feeling from my brothers who are not believers. I don't get that from them. I'd like to, and hopefully maybe someday I will, but I just don't. There's just a difference. And we know when we talk to another believer, we can feel that connection in our spirit with that person. And it makes it comfortable. 1 Corinthians 12, 29 through 30 says, Paul says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do you have gifts of healing? Do you all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answers to all of these questions is no. I can remember when I first learned about talking in tongues, how certain people were picked to talk in tongues. And I went home and I felt kind of bad because I thought, geez, I can't speak like that. It's not in me. It's not in me. And you know what? I know now that that's okay. He didn't pick me to talk in tongues. It's as simple as that. I was at a retreat or something where they were the Bible school that they run for men in the church here, and I was standing next to Bill Gallatin while we were worshiping, and he was singing in tongues. I couldn't understand what he was saying, and I'm thinking, man, that's something else. But I just can't do it. I can't do it. I can hardly speak English. But it is what it is, and it's okay. He's given us all other gifts that we need to glorify him with. Not sure what that is, but spiritual gifts are tools to build with. Not toys to play with or weapons to fight with. in the church of Corinth, the believers were tearing down the ministry because they were abusing spiritual gifts. They were using their gifts as ends in themselves and not as a means towards the end of building up the church. It was like a pride thing. I can do this and I can do that type of thing. And you know, God doesn't, that's the first thing God doesn't like is a pride. They also emphasized their spiritual gifts, that they lost their spiritual graces. They had the gifts of the Spirit, but were lacking in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, all of that. That's listed in Galatians 5:22. The last one here is loving participation in our relationships. Here the emphasis is on attitudes of those who exercise the spiritual gifts. It is possible to use a spiritual gifting in a spiritual way. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 13 when he talks about the great that's a great chapter of the New Testament about love. Chapter 13 is all about love, and we'll get to that next time I'm here. Love is the circulatory system of spiritual body. Again, love is the circulatory system of the spiritual body, which enables all the members to function in a healthy manner, harmonious together. So love is the heart of this whole thing. Love pumps all of this gifting through the entire church. This must be an honest love, not a hypocritical love. And it must be humble, not proud. No pride allowed. Preferring one another means treating others as more important than ourselves. So if we have a special gift, and for some reason we have to move out of town, God's going to be replacing that gift with somebody else. Okay, you're not that important that you can't be done without. Okay, and we have to realize that, because these gifts are for everyone else, not for us. They're to unite the church and everybody else, and not just us. So, like I said, if we left tomorrow, I'm sure that somebody can come along and do the job. And God would raise somebody up. Philippians 2:1-4 says, therefore, if there any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So we, again, need to use our gifts for everybody else's good, not just for us. It's not a selfish thing. Serving isn't easy. Paul warns his readers to maintain their spiritual zeal, because they were serving the Lord and not men. So it's a little easier to serve somebody that you can talk to and look at. It's not that easy to serve the Lord, who sometimes you don't even see the fruit coming from what you're doing. But we have a belief that he watches it and he blesses it. And that is, again, serving a gift through faith. That's what it does. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So that's what we do. Christian fellowship is much more than a part on the back, a pat on the back, or a handshake. It means sharing the burdens and the blessings of others so that we are grown together and glorified the Lord. The Christians cannot get along with one another. How can they ever face the enemy? If we can't get along ourselves in the church, why would we even think that we could get along outside with our enemies? And that's next. A humble attitude and willingness to share are marks of a Christian who truly ministers to the body. Our Lord ministered to common people, and they heard him gladly. Mark 12:37 says, and the common people heard him gladly. They heard him, and they heard what he was saying. When a local church decides it wants only a certain high class of people, it departs from the Christian idea for ministering. So there are some churches out there that really enjoy ministering to the higher ups, people with a lot of money, okay? And obviously that's one of the driving forces is the money. We were talking the other day about the Free Methodist Church. And I did a little research on that, and I wondered, why is it free? Well, the original Methodist Church used to assign seats up front to the rich people. They had to pay for those seats. And the individual that founded the college that we have here, Roberts Wesleyan, he learned about that, and he began the Free Methodist Church, which is a Methodist church where you don't have to give to sit up front. Okay, so you don't have to pay for your seat. So that's kind of interesting, but that happens. Lastly, we look at the relationship that we have with enemies, with our enemies. And that's in verse 17 through 21. And it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For it is so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How much have we seen that nowadays in our society? Not very much. Not very much at all. Good is good and evil is evil, but they kind of twist it the opposite way. Evil's done for good. Our relationship with the enemy, the believer who continues to obey God in going to is going to have enemies. You know, we're going to have enemies. God told us that if they hate him, they're going to hate us just as bad. Okay? When our Lord was ministering on earth, he had enemies. No matter what Paul and other apostles, where they traveled, they all had enemies who opposed their work. Jesus wanted his disciples that their worst enemy might be those of their own household. In Matthew 10:36, it says, and a man's enemy will be those of his own household. We can't go around that. It's well known. As a matter of fact, it happens in my household quite a bit. People that don't believe, really in actuality, are your enemies. And they'll lash out against you if they have to. Unfortunately, some believers have enemies because they lack love and patience, and not because they are faithful in their witness. There is a difference between sharing in the offense of the cross and being an offensive Christian. So we have to be really careful. We can't beat people over the head with the Bible because they're not going to accept that. They're going to walk away. So we have to be directed by the Spirit to be able to witness to somebody. And we have to make sure that we pay attention to that witness, to that Spirit. He'll tell us what the next move is. And God will open that door for us to have that opportunity. If it's not open, door's not open, we can yell and scream and jump up and down as much as we want. It's just not going to happen. Because God knows when people are next and when they're ready. Christians must not play God and try to avenge themselves, returning evil for evil or good for good. And unfortunately, this is unfortunately the way most people live. The Christian must live in a higher level and return good for evil. Of course, this requires love. Again, that center of love again, that we should all hold on to no matter what we do or what we get involved in. Of course, this requires love because our first inclination is to fight back. And I have to tell you, I've learned a lot over the last 10 years or 20 years about this. As a police officer in my career, it was my job to fight back. It was my job to determine whether somebody was being deceitful or being honest. It was my job to make sure the safety of myself and others weren't overtaken by somebody that was a con artist. So it took me a while to really and truly understand that in myself, that, you know, people can be good. We have to be careful, but we have to be Christian-like, and we have to be loving no matter what. I learned a lot of that from my wife, believe it or not. After calling some of these companies on the phone and trying to get assistance from somebody, I just don't have the patience for that. I just don't. I try to turn it all over to my wife and let her do it. And I watch, and she does a perfect job, and a loving job. I'm talking with some of these people over the phone. And some, like, I wouldn't call Spectrum today if they forced me to call them. Spectrum was one of them. And I just quit. I just can't do it. I just don't have the patience for that. When you say something to somebody on the phone, you would think that they would understand you, but they just totally ignore what you're saying, and they go on from there and try to sell you something else. But I just don't have patience for it. But I've learned a lot from my wife that I should have patience for it. It requires love, love in your heart. It also requires faith, believing that God can work and accomplish His will in our lives, and then the lives of those who hurt us. We must give place to the wrath of God. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "Vengeance is mine." And I always remember this verse, because the first thing that you want to do is you want to lash out at somebody when you've been wronged. And I used to do that with God's authority. I used to do that. There's a lot of people that ended up in jail because of that. But I can't do that anymore. I don't have that authority anymore. And I need to love someone instead of lashing out at them. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Remember Christ's words in Matthew 44 through 48. And this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Are we all ready to do that? No, that's pretty hard. It's pretty tough. You have to train yourself about that. You have to ask the God for his patience and his strength to do that. That's a hard task. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on evil and on good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? It's real easy to love somebody that loves you. But do not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we know that perfect is mature. Be a mature enough Christian to understand that you have to love everybody, no matter what. And he'll get even with those that need to be get even with. He will have the vengeance on those that persecute you. These words are easy to read, but difficult to practice. Surely we need to pray and ask God for love as we try to show kindness to our enemies. Will they take advantage of us? Only the Lord knows. Our task is not to protect ourselves, but to obey the Lord and leave the results with him. Paul refers to Proverbs 25, 21 through 22, and it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The coals of fire refers to the feeling of shame. So we want to shame them enough to see that we're being good to them. Is it always going to work? Probably not, but for the most part it will. With the minor stuff that we come in contact with in our lives, it probably will. Our enemy will experience shame when we return good for evil. As children of God, we must live on the highest level, returning good for evil. Anyone can return good for good or evil for evil. The only way to overcome evil is with good. And it's kind of funny that the way you spell good is G-O-O-D. And I like to say the only way to overcome evil is with God, G-O-D. And that's what we need. If we return evil for evil, we only add fuel to the fire. And even if our enemy is not converted, we have still experienced the love of God in our own hearts and have grown in grace. So it's a lesson for us too, no matter what. So before we're going to take communion tonight, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 26 if you want to turn there. And in the meantime, when Dan turns out our song for communion, you can come up and grab the elements, and then we'll take them together. Paul explained the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and he says, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is new, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the ability to remember. And Lord Jesus, we remember what you did for us. And that's why we take communion, Lord. Just keep our hearts fresh and our minds stayed on you. Lord, we know that even though we remember you, we also make the action of taking communion as a witness to others that don't know you. And that hopefully they will see that and will follow suit after it, and their hearts will be open to you. Lord, there's nothing more in the world that we like and we know than to get more people to you. And we know you have made us ambassadors to be able to do that and to do your work. And Lord, we learned tonight that our bodies need to be a living sacrifice to you, for you to be able to have your will done on this earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for that awesome responsibility, Lord, and we know that you have blessed us with your presence to direct us and guide us. And Lord, I ask that if there is anyone watching tonight that doesn't know you, Jesus, that tonight be the night of salvation for them, that they answer the call and they open the door that you are knocking on their hearts to get to know you and to repent and to ask for forgiveness for their sins. We thank you for that great opportunity that you've given us, Lord. And we thank you for all the blessings that you've given us, and we know that they will continue until we see you face to face. And then there will never be an end to it. Never be an end to your infinite grace and love and comfort and mercy. So we thank you, Lord, for that. And we thank you for all that you're doing for us, all that you're going to do for us. And we pray this in your holy, sweet name, Lord. Please come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for coming out. And thank you, and may the good Lord bless you through the week and help you get through the week and walk with him. That is the biggest part of the whole thing, is to walk with him, pray to him, talk to him every morning when you get up, because grace happens in our life every day. And sometimes we don't even see it. And it's a continuous flow. The Bible tells us we're taken care of grace to grace. He blesses us. Just you opening your eyes in the morning and being able to get out of bed and walk is a piece of grace. That's grace. To me, that's grace. Just as my heart is still beating as it is grace. And I have had the unique responsibility in my life here to really appreciate that, and I'm so thankful for it. So thank you for coming, and be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen.